All right, let me start by reading to you from Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Well, we're going to take some of the ideas from that psalm today, and we're going to look at questions regarding the sanctity of human life. And we're going to look specifically at the beginning of life and the end of life, and we're going to see how the principles that we've been establishing in the book of Genesis help us make sense of the fraught questions of the day concerning the beginning of life and the end of life. We are in a culture where a significant portion of our society considers abortion to be either a necessary unpleasantness or even a positive good in our society, a matter of justice and a matter of equity, a matter to shout, shout your abortion was one of the slogans from the last couple years. We also live in a state that has access to medical aid in dying, MAID. We are south of the border of one of the countries that has been the pioneer in this work. And we're going to look at how can we take stock of why those questions are so difficult to unravel. We're going to see that the reason is really the reason of worldview. So arguing specific specific questions within those, we can't lose sight of the fact that fundamentally there are two different worldviews that undergird those two systems and two understandings of the sanctity of human life. And so we need to look again to what God's word says and to what man's word says and look at the principles that undergird those worldviews. So we're going to actually do a little review, because everything I submit to you is going to follow from these basic principles. So, look at the first principles. God's word speaks. And these are all things we've derived from the first couple chapters of Genesis. We saw the nature of humanity. What is the nature of humanity? Human beings are created in the image of God with a body and an eternal soul. We saw that the chief end of man, my highest good, is, as the Westminster Confession says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We saw the source of our authority. God rules me by his good word, and I must direct my course according to his revealed will. The nature of man and woman. Each is created by God in his image, but with different complementary roles, domains, and giftings. Intrinsic equality, therefore, does not imply interchangeability. Man and woman are not interchangeable. And then the nature of death. We saw that death is not natural, but is the consequence of human sin, and it's the gateway to eternity, either to an eternity of blessedness with God or suffering apart from him. Do you see how all those principles are ones we've already covered and already talked about before we hit these particular issues? Is there anything on there that you have questions about? Or maybe something that you, in the course of this course, have been especially had impressed upon you? All those relatively clear? I'll tell you, the source of authority continues to be the one that really is getting at me. The source of my authority. God rules me by his good word. I have to direct my course according to what he has revealed. Okay, let's by contrast see what man's word says. And of course, as I said to the kids at Awana, behind man's word is Satan. Satan stands behind man's word. What does man's word say? Man's word also speaks to us about these things. Man's word says the nature of humanity. And I'm talking mostly about a materialistic, man-centered worldview here. A human being is not of intrinsic worth, but is simply a part of the material cosmos, the highest animal, but no more, with, depending on who you ask, perhaps no eternal soul. What is the chief end of man? My highest good is the minimizing of my suffering and difficulty and the maximizing of my personal pleasure. That is my highest good. Source of authority. I am my own ruler with personal autonomy. Therefore, I ought to have maximum leeway to pursue my highest good in whatever way I see fit. Sonia, I have to ask you to share the story that you shared with me at Awana.
Oh, yeah, about the teacher.
Yes, please. Okay. Obviously without names and stuff, but listen to this. Okay, there it is, explicit. You are the boss of you. No one ultimately has the right to command you, maybe guide you, but not command. I am my own ruler with personal autonomy. Therefore, I ought to have the maximum leeway to pursue my highest good in whatever way I see fit. Now, is everybody going to live consistent with that particular tenet? Yeah, probably not, right? There's a few external things like law that continues to keep us in some bounds. But the idea, the instinct that I rule me is very strong. Nature of man and woman. Man says that intrinsic equality must mean interchangeability. And there can be no differentiation of role, domain, gifting, or opportunity. None of that can be acceptable. And then the nature of death. Death is a natural part of life. It is the gateway either to non-existence or to some self-defined better state of existence that has no suffering. Okay? Any questions about those givens that I'm claiming govern a man's word worldview? Yeah, Kaylee. Well, we're going to get into that because that's specifically one of the significant arguments for why abortion is necessary and in fact a matter of right and a matter of equality. Because if there's a difference in opportunity, if men can have sex without consequence, but women cannot, that's a fundamental issue of injustice. If the bearing of children produces a reduction of my autonomy because my or of a woman's autonomy because it limits her opportunities. That's fundamentally unjust. So there can be no difference in opportunities for, that's what I mean. Yes, Anya.
I was in foundation for the last week, so I may have missed something, but did you guys talk about death specifically?
We did that in the, no, that was in the one on sin and hell and judgment.
Because I was going to ask a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
About death, I appreciate what you said. I think it was one person where you said, death is something that is the enemy.
Death is the enemy. Mm-hmm. Oh, good question. Well, how would you answer Sonia's question? Does death need to be normalized, or ought death to be normalized and talked about, or does death need to be shunned and pulled back from? BG, you want to talk to that? So normalize in the sense of it is normal in a Genesis 3 world, but don't normalize in the sense that it is part of a good or amoral Genesis, good or amoral world that just is. It's not how it was supposed to be.
We do say death is a promotion.
Yeah, we're a little schizophrenic, and I think rightly so. We are, as Christians, we both see death as the enemy, and we see it as promotion. Death is a promotion. It is the entry point to the first stage of glorification. To depart and be with Christ is far better, and we glory in that reality. But that doesn't escape the fact that every one of us dies because of sin, and that wasn't. What was supposed to happen. So, yeah, Andrew.
This is a little bit of an aside, but it's interesting from like an urban planning standpoint. The North American urban planning sucks here, because in the rest of the world, cemeteries are next door to churches. And so, you go to church every week and you're reminded of mortality. And so your worldview is contextualized by there's a finish line. And so you get a weekly reminder of memento mori.
Yeah, you worship among your own people who are the saints that have gone on before you. Our planning, our zoning actually forbids us from putting a cemetery on our property. Yeah. Yeah, so we don't hide from death, and we are among the first generations to not have some expectation that our children might die, right? That isn't an expectation that we have, but previous generations, that was just a reality. We mustn't hide from death, but we do recognize that it's part of the fallen world, not part of an amoral world. We are not the Lion King. It's not the circle of life. Yes, babe. Crossing the river, as Christian is crossing the river. We are psychosomatic unities. That is what we were designed to be. We were designed to be embodied souls. That is how God created us. We're not actually supposed to be able to be separated from our bodies the way that we are in death. And yet, that is the consequence and punishment for sin. Okay. And that's going to be important, really, both. The more we normalize death as an amoral thing, or as even a positive good, then that's going to have worldview implications. Okay, let's take these questions, let's take these principles and apply them to the two situations of abortion and euthanasia. So I saw a statistic this week that estimates that 1 in 4 pregnancies end in abortion at this stage of the game. I don't know if that's a worldwide or a U.S. statistic, but it's extraordinarily high. And so we need to look at the question of the fact that our technology has allowed us to go inside the womb, and to use one phrase that I saw yesterday as I was doing some research, empty the uterine contents. That creates a situation that we have to look at and say, we need to think Christianly about this. We need to understand this from a worldview perspective. So let's look at some specific questions connected to the question of abortion. First and foremost, we have to ask the question, is the fetus a person or is it not? And when does personhood begin? There is a sense that until a couple years ago in the U.S., this was the central question. It is no longer quite the central question, because I've seen increasingly the willingness of people that promote the right to abortion to say, yes, we acknowledge that the fetus is a human being, is a person, and we still think this right must be preserved. But until a couple of years ago, it would have been much more in vogue to deny the personhood of the fetus, deny the personhood of the baby, and therefore have an easier time saying we think that the right to abortion must be preserved. But that is starting to not be the case as much. Interestingly, I'll wander to and from here a little bit. It's interesting how we have seen since the Dobbs Supreme Court case, we have seen how addicted to abortion our society has become, and we see that especially as we look at different constitutional measures in states that are both conservative and liberal, ostensibly pro-life states and ostensibly pro-choice states, and how most of those, no matter what the political leanings of that particular state, most of them have landed on the pro-abortion side. People want to preserve this right. People want to be able to have this option to terminate a pregnancy, to end the baby's life. Right? It's just becoming an increasingly seen as, it's not as political anymore in a sense. in the sense that more and more, when the chips fall, it was fine to be. I really think it was safe to be pro-life when the Roe v. Wade was still in place, and in one sense, it didn't matter so much. But then, when Roe v. Wade fell through Dobbs, you begin to see that where people's loyalties really lay. Were you really going to say that? Were you really going to say that personhood matters beyond only after a certain gestational age, or whatever? You actually just see that a lot of people. It's like people are scurrying for the exits now that there's actually possibilities. So people want abortion, lawmakers want abortion, and in general, you know, with exceptions. As the authority has now been given back to the states are making their wills known, and even conservative states are voting to say, yes, we need to enshrine this in our Constitution. So just very interesting to see when the chips are actually down, what do people really think? But you can't escape the question, is the fetus a person or no? Now, interestingly, ultrasound technology has made an incredible opportunity for us to be able to see and acknowledge and see evidence of the personhood of the baby, right? So that's one of the reasons that one of our missions partners that we support, Aspire Now, formerly CareNet, their mobile van does ultrasounds. I read their recent newsletter, and they were talking about how at their latest banquet, they were talking about how, oh gosh, I'm going to forget the stat, the number of women that came through the clinic to receive care, this small percentage were of a mind to keep their child until they actually came through the clinic and had the ultrasound done. And after that, the numbers almost exactly reversed. So once having seen the little wiggle on the screen, that took. I'm going to have to make the number up. If 90% of the women were abortion minded before, now only 10% were. Right? That's how inescapable the conclusion is that what you're looking at is a baby, which is one of the reasons why the pro-abortion lobby, the abortion lobby, desires to keep all such images far away from the public discourse. Right? Does that make sense? How many times yesterday? I mean, I even saw images. Drawn images of what a dilation and evacuation involves for a second trimester abortion. And there it is, absolutely, obviously a baby, but when they talk about the removal of the baby and the crushing of the baby's head, they talk about removing the uterine contents. Why? Why did they do that? There is only one reason. It's to deny the personhood of the thing being evacuated. Right? There's no other reason. They can't say, crush the baby's head. Even if they image it, because they have to image it at some level. Right? So, the reality is that that we have no reason. We must conclude that from the moment the man's seed joins with the woman's egg, that a human being is created. A human being with absolutely exactly the DNA that is going to carry them through their whole lives and define everything about their physical characteristic. Everything about, many things about their mental situation, their emotional makeup. All these things are latent in that very first cell that's come together, right? If we talk about developmental milestones, where are you going to draw the line, right? My 8-year-old is not as developed as I am. Your 2-year-old is not as developed as my 8-year-old. The 32-week-old child is not as developed as the term baby. The 15-week child is not as developed as the 32. Right? Where are you going to draw the line? There is no way to draw the line. We have to acknowledge that God gives personhood as soon as the fruit of the marriage relationship, as when, once the man and the woman come together and create a new living being, that being is a person. And thus has what? A soul is imprinted with God's image, the image of God. Right? So if this child has the image of God from the get-go, which means hands off. It has to mean that. It has to mean that life is now precious and special to God. He gives life and takes it away. Joy. Yeah. Well, why did we start? That's why we started with the things on the first. If my highest good is the minimizing of my suffering and difficulty and the maximizing of my opportunity to pursue pleasure, then my right to determine, I mean, you know, you look at Amnesty International's site, bodily autonomy, personal autonomy, 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 autonomy. What did we say? Human autonomy is a lie, right? We established that early on, well before we were dealing with this topic. So if my autonomy is paramount, then we're gonna see if you believe the givens at the bottom here, you have no conclusion but to conclude that abortion is a right and must be preserved. If I believe the things that are down here, yeah, guys, understand this. If you believe the things, the givens in point one, you have no option but to conclude that abortion is an abhorrent thing and counter to the revealed will of God. If you believe the things at the bottom, you have no option but to consider, like, I just don't see how you can consider any other thing but that abortion is a critical need for women and must be preserved. It all stems from worldview. It all stems from worldview. Follow up? Or does that mean? Exactly. I have the right over my body, but I don't have the right over her body. Yes? Oh, I loved this. I mean, guys, it's just hard to look at it. You know, here was the website. Is dilation and evacuation a safe procedure? Yes, it is a safe procedure. The later it is, you know, the more it has become. Say what? 50% of the participants are murdered, and it's a safe procedure. It's insanity, but it's not insanity if you believe these things, right? So what I think happens is the lust for personal autonomy means that what do sinful human beings do with truth? Romans 1, suppress. So the lust for personal autonomy makes it expedient and therefore possible to suppress the truth that this is a child. And so, once you have suppressed that this is a child, then you start using words like uterine contents. And then you say, yeah, it's safe. David.
Yeah, follow up on the ongoing question. Tennessee, where I'm from,
not wrong. So ugly, but not wrong. Yeah. Well, that's where you get these moral insanities, like let's keep abortion safe, legal, and rare, right? That was the Democratic Party platform in the 90s. Safe, legal, it needs to be available. Rare. Why rare? Why should it be rare? Because there was something about it that everyone knew deep down should not be. It's still bad. Well, that's changing. That's changing as the suppression, even as more, ironically, even as more and more light, and we have 4D ultrasounds now, and all these things, all these evidences in the personhood of this child, you know, our instinct to suppress gets stronger and stronger because we have made ourselves gods, and personal autonomy is the fundamental human right. Okay. Let's keep going. What about a woman's right to bodily autonomy and personal freedom? Well, start with your two premises. If God's word is true, then my personal autonomy does not get to over... whatever degree of personal autonomy I do have does not get to override the life and rights of another, does it? Therefore, my choices don't get to override this child's rights. Does that make sense? But if bodily autonomy is the greatest possible good and must not be impinged for any reason, and I've suppressed the reality that there's a real second person in the mix, or even if I acknowledge there's a second person in the mix, but my autonomy has to be paramount, then abortion is necessary for personal autonomy, bodily autonomy. And that is the main... You want to see where is the argument. The argument is over. Who is the boss of me? Who is the boss of me is the central question in both of these questions. Okay, is it a justice matter? Is it a basic human right which protects women from discrimination? Well, one of the reasons that why do we... We're not touching this question per se, but what was the impetus for the birth control movement and the rise of abortion rights? Was the ability of men and women to be equal actors on the sexual playing field, right? Because men could operate freely without consequence, but women could not. Every sexual encounter was much more fraught with possibility for the woman if there wasn't the possibility of getting rid of the results. You with me? Right? So, if a man and a woman must have equal opportunity in every public square, then the idea that the woman can be saddled with the burden of childbearing is intolerable. Because she needs to be able to pursue... So because we've taken away the differentiation between man and woman and we've done away with this idea that... I mean, abortion takes the child from the perfectly designed place of security and nurturing that you could possibly imagine, and violently evicts that child from that place. Right? It's a deep violation of the woman's femininity, of her womanhood. If you're looking at the Bible, if you're looking at the idea that man and woman actually have roles, men and women actually have spheres. And that the woman's sphere is naturally is oriented toward the giving of life, and instead becomes a means to take it. Okay, we need to move on. But again, our underlying worldviews even help us even in the difficult situations. What about the hard cases? What about the women who are in dire financial straits? What about the women? What about rape situations? What about incest situations, right? What's the exceptions for rape and incest? Okay, guys, let's start with God's word, the principles of God's word. Rape is horrific. Rape is a deep violation of manhood and womanhood. The man violates his own personhood and violently violates hers. And yet, is the child responsible for the sin of the father? Is the child culpable for the sin of the father? Is the child guilty for the sin of the father? Is the child executable for the sake of the father? And the scriptural principle is, you shall not put the child to death for the father's sins or the father's for the child's sins. Each one shall die for his own sins. So as difficult as the case may be, and how much the church needs to be able and ready to put their arms around women facing that very difficult situation, it doesn't change the calculus if you're dealing with the fundamental reality that this child is made in the image of God, and it doesn't matter what were the circumstances of conception. By the way, that means that you can be happy when a baby is on the way, even when the situation is less than ideal. We can be happy. We could be happy and rejoice if one of the young ladies of our church were to conceive a baby out of wedlock. Now, the circumstances would be wrong. There'd be need for repentance. There'd be need to work through it pastorally, but we can celebrate that a baby is on the way, because that life is precious and valuable in the image of God. Does disability of the fetus change the situation? While it does, if the minimizing of all suffering is the highest good and the maximizing of personal pleasure is the highest good, and so if this child is going to significantly cramp my style, then yes, it obviously makes a difference. Or if the child's disability is going to mean that that child is going to have a hard life, then clearly the loving thing to do is to end the life before it begins. That's clear from the premises and the first principles of the man's word worldview. But that still, none of that changes if it's from, you know, the child with a significant disability. Are we in a Genesis 3 world or not? Does the effects of the fall override the image of God? No. And that child is just as precious and valued and valuable, regardless of the nature of the disability. The image of God is not marred by the reality of disability. Okay, quickly we'll deal with euthanasia. Again, the question becomes, who owns my life? If I own my life, and if I'm the boss of me, then what is the obvious conclusion? If my life is my own personal possession, and no one else's, then I should be able to end it on my terms. If my life is not my own, which Scripture says multiple places that it's not, then I have no rights over it. Right? As a Christian, do you have any rights over your life now? You have no rights over your life now, nor have you rights over your death. But if I own my life, then obviously I get to choose the manner of leaving it. And if my suffering will be prolonged through the prolonging of my life, then clearly it is my right to end my life and with it my suffering. Because, of course, the premise is that the ending of my life is going to mean what for me? Relief. The end of suffering, because there either is no future existence, or whatever future existence there is surely will be a good one. right? Does anyone choose to end their life with through medical aid and dying, expecting to go to hell? No. They either think that there's nothing, or that whatever is coming is better, and that the alleviation of suffering is paramount. Friends, have you looked, as you look, I mean, we're going to deal with it even in the sermon today. If you look at the realities of the lives of saints who have suffered long, do we or do we not believe that there's a God who has a purpose in suffering? Right? What was the purpose in my father's Alzheimer's? I'll never know all of it until we get to glory. But what about the reality that it meant Martin had good work to do, because he would watch and do respite for my mother for years? Was that a blessing to Martin? Yes. Was it a blessing to my mother? Yes. Was it a blessing to my whole family? Yes. Was it a blessing to our church that my father, with his strong grip and weak mind, was coming in amongst you and worshiping God?
And crushing all of our hands.
And crushing all of our hands. Right? So the question is a suffering life a valuable life? And the answer is yes. And we have no, and even the sufferer, and certainly not the sufferee. That didn't make sense. The one observing the suffering does not have the right. And you know that, I'm sorry, yeah, there is such a thing as the slippery slope fallacy, but in this case it's just true. You watch Europe, you watch Canada. You know, there was a case in Canada where someone didn't have the right to, or could not find adequate life care, and so chose to apply for medical aid in dying. The state wouldn't help them find the housing situation that they needed, but would help them die. You think it's not going to happen? It's going to happen. In Europe, what's happening to the age of consent? It's getting lower and lower and lower. What happens about the criticality of the situation? Does it have to be terminal illness anymore? No, it's just chronic illness. And it creeps and creeps and creeps. Because if you deal with the first principles, if there is no one that owns my life but me, then I have the right to end it on my own terms, no matter what my situation is. See, friends, these questions are difficult, but they're not difficult when you understand where it's coming from. But you have to realize, so, guys, become experts at this first page. Because if you're talking to someone, how do you know whether you're going to be talking past them? It's going to be whether or not you're dealing with these issues. It's not enough anymore to just show someone a picture of a 24-year-old aborted fetus. Because it doesn't deal with the premises. The worldview is at stake. And again, friends, again and again, let me say, is your worldview based on the Word of God, or is it based on the Word of men? Okay, we got to go. Thank you. Hard topics. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you own us, you rule us, our lives are in your hands. You have ordained the days that were made for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so we praise you. We know you're sovereign in these things. We want to be clear-minded and be able to speak compassionately and firmly to these matters, but we need to be clear that the issue is ultimately about the gospel and about your rule of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.